If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
Good morning. Welcome, everybody. 2008 is upon us, and for us at Terra, this is actually our second year, which sometimes astounds me, and I mean that in the most humbling of ways, that God has brought together this collection of people in this place in 2 years as of this week. As we settle into that, I want you to be, in a really humble way, recognizing that God's the one who's done this, really amazed by that. I mean, for me, I can say I would rather be at this church than any church anywhere. And it's not because of the place we meet in. It's not because of its, you know, stellar music. It's really because I feel like I belong here. It's the right place where I need to be and want to be. But it doesn't happen easily. In the last 2 years, boy, a lot's going on in so many people's lives. And as a pastor, you get peeks into those that not everybody gets. And there are outside forces that help us along, too. I want you to be aware that there are churches in Seattle, Washington, Detroit, Michigan, regionally in like Fishkill, New York, who've given the Terra Nova financially over the last 2 years to make this possible. We're grateful to those independent churches and networks like Acts 29 and Vision 2020, which help us. I also want you to know that the largest of those supporters, Mars Hill Church, will be doing away with their support this year because we'll be heading into our third year, and it'll come on that for some reason churches, when you're three, it's like being 18 and getting kicked out of the nest. You're told it's, you know, it's time to grow up and be a big boy. Which is scary on one side, right? Suddenly we have to be the church who learns responsibility more. There isn't the allowance being given to us. I think we're ready for that task. And then there comes another point in our future as we, you know, contemplate what's going on behind us, and that we someday will be sending out people to start churches in other places. So I want to encourage you in all your involvement here that we are connected and things are mattering. I want to have a minute of silent prayer, and I want to ask you to bring before God things in the last year especially that he's done for you, and just have a moment with your God to be able to recognize and thank him. Too often, we pass by the moments where God shows up as though it was just another television program that ended and something else is supposed to begin. And we don't stop and build altars like we'll see is so common in the Old Testament. And then to have a moment in that silence as well for your prayers for the future. As much as we celebrate what God has done and are grateful for the things through which he's guided us, we also have longings and desires that we have to bring before him and ask for his guidance. So let's silently go to our God together. Father, you inhabit the praises of your people. What you've done here, we're grateful for. What you've done in the lives of your people, we're grateful for. What you've done for us, we're humbled by and grateful for. We bring praises before you, Lord, to magnify you, to be able to share back to you and reflect back to you lovingly how you've provided for us, Father. Lord, for those who are praying about things of the future, we ask, Lord, that it would not be met by a spirit of anxiety, but of anticipation, that we would find more and more comfort and hope in the way that you shape and guide us, more and more trust in the context of our lives as a church, but as individuals too, Father, that we'll be able to gather a year from now and recognize again your hand has guided us, Lord, through times that have been difficult, through times that have been plenteous. You've always been the constant, Lord. When so many people want to speak about change and even use it for political tools, we know that it's the constancy that you give us that allows us to endure change. We're grateful, Father, for what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Brief word of introduction as we head into a new series. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, are simply foundational for everything that we know as Christians. It gets forgotten all too often that Christianity is Jewish. The Hebrew Scriptures was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. That's what they carried. It's what they preached from. It's what they knew. When Jesus talks to the Pharisees and tells them, you search the scriptures because you think you have life in them, and these are they which testify of me, he's pointing out the Hebrew scriptures. When after his resurrection, he's walking on the Emmaus Road with his disciples and teaches them everything that Moses and the prophets said about him, he's presenting the Hebrew scriptures. It's been said that the New Testament is in the old concealed and the old in the new revealed. That if you take the Old Testament and New Testament, they dovetail together. They're written by a continuous author, and you don't really fully understand one without the context or revelation of the other. So it's true with human history. I don't think we fully understand who we are without looking back. I spent a lot of time thinking about what it means to have those who come before us, and I remembered a strange, constant, somewhat goofy photo of my family. It was my grandfather and grandmother, and my father, who was wearing a hat that you wouldn't see anywhere but like some festival. It's not a hat like you'd ever want anyone to wear daily. He's 6 years old. They've just gotten off the boat from Italy. It's a little round thing with like spikes on it. I have no idea what it is. It's gestural is the only way I could describe it. And it's a black and white photo of the day they arrived in America and all the hope and anticipation of what the new world would mean to those who were from a place that was full of poverty, ruin, and despair. And it left me dwelling on some things that may have been disappointing about what was found here, may have not been fully fulfilling. And then I began to push back into the place that we all like to go sometimes, where things begin. And that brings us to Adam. He's one of the most fascinating, important, and yet underdeveloped characters in the entire Bible. He lives to be 930 years old, and yet is given no more than about 45 verses in the entire Old Testament, and probably three or four mentions in the New Testament. Within them, the most common stories of creation we understand. Besides that, he's largely reserved to being mentioned in long lists of genealogies that he'll either start or finish. The only other clear reference to him in the Hebrew scriptures is in Hosea, a prophet that God uses to teach the people one simple truth, that we, the people of God, are like an adulterer, that we're like people who leave their beloved, and instead of experiencing that volitional love that we have for each other, we end up becoming prostitutes who seek just to give ourselves in exchange for gain. And he talks about how Adam concealed his sin. And yet Adam is critically important in the beginning of things. There was a book called The New England Primer. It was what school kids in the colonies in England used. It was first published in the 1690s, sold over 5 million copies, and it taught people to read because the Puritans at that time believed illiteracy was Satan's greatest tool to ruin mankind, that if Satan could get us not to be people who read, we wouldn't be people of the book. So, you know, reading programs were really important. They just said no to phonics, I guess, and they had this primer, and it went through the alphabet and had sort of Bible stuff, and it was A, Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's the thing Adam is most remembered for. A lot of times he gets hated for it. When I'll have discussions with my children, a lot of times it centers on, why was Adam so stupid? If he didn't do the one stupid thing, we wouldn't have anything. My principal wouldn't be a jerk. I wouldn't have problems at school. There wouldn't be the advertisement spams and pop-ups. It would all be gone if Adam had just reserved himself, or at their darkest days, kept his woman in control, would be the other complaint that they have. Then things would adjust. And I like to remind my boys, we'll talk when you have a woman to control, how that one actually works. And till then, you enjoy the joy of the teenage life. But Adam is more than just the guy who failed. Adam is unique among men. He's unique in creation. As we read the Bible, we see God creating all the layers that we see in earth, the sky, the sea, the land. And he creates all the living things that go upon it. And it's as though they go about automatically until Adam is there. He's the reflection and glory of God. He's created uniquely. He's not just spoken and told to be and is. God takes the very clay of the earth, forms it to the shape he wants. He's a product of touch and of breath. And it says, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There is something unique and glorious about Adam. His place over creation is completely unique. There seems to be an equality among all the animals and plants, and then comes Adam. And he is told to name all of these. And this creature who wakes up to a prearranged world that would probably stun most of us is not hesitant to be able to take his role as being the master of creation. Just as the creation responded to God's spoken word, it's now to be named by Adam's spoken word. He has a unique place among men. When the Jewish scholars and commentators wrestled over the scriptures as they did in the Talmud and Midrash, they asked, why didn't God create a whole planet full of people? Why just Adam? Created all the animals, populated the seas, populated the sky with birds. Why not a world full of people who would do what they're supposed to do? The general conclusion was because Adam brings us back to a oneness. We're divisive by our nature and our fallenness, and if we had multiple family names and clans, we would choose them. Look at the way we fight over, you know, commercialized sports teams in your nearest major city. Look at the way we fight over ethnic heritage. Look at the way we fight over color of skin. Adam brings us to the unique place to recognize we're one. We're in this together. No matter if you're a Red Sox fan, black, white, from Canada or the United States, you're part of this. And Adam, the fatherhood of all men, is there. Adam's life happens essentially in three acts that were presented in the Bible. There's the act of the glory of creation and the wonderment of being part of it and meeting his wife. There's the pinnacle of tragedy as Satan enters the scene. And there is life after Eden. Right before I went to preach today, I got an email from my wife, and she said, I just wanted to remind you that today's a Sunday where there is no quest, so the young children of Terra Nova will be among you. And I'm supposed to talk about a nude couple seduced by a snake whose children murder each other at a questable level. So I'm gonna do my best. Toned out a couple of Sigmund Freud comments that are just going to go by the wayside now, and we're going to move forward without any of that. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the first book of the Bible, the beginning of it all, Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, please just put your hand up. Someone will get you one, both upstairs and downstairs. This, as you can see, happens regularly, so don't be shy or embarrassed about it. If you don't have a Bible because you don't have a Bible, take this and keep this Bible. If you don't have a Bible because you didn't bring a Bible, please bring a Bible next week and return this one at the end of the service. Find your way to Genesis chapter 2. You can look like a Bible scholar by turning to this book of the Bible without looking at the index like you do on other weeks, so it'll be very impressive. All the guys can look exceptionally godly for the young women at Terra. It'll be really cool. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to the beasts of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. And he brought her to man, and the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father, this morning we come to your word with anticipation, with need, and with desire. We ask you to help us sort that out, to bring us to our needs in you, and to help us to desire those more than our wants, to help us to ask the right questions and not be frustrated by the places where you are silent, but encouraged by the places where you reveal. Help us, Lord, to be able to hear the conviction of your truth, to know where we have gone astray, And help us, Lord, to be comforted by your grace, to know that you are forgiving and not just condemning. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So Adam is formed, human society is formed, and everything is operating. We don't know for how long. In Jewish tradition, it says they lasted 10 hours before the fall, which seems about right, given what I've seen of human beings. It doesn't seem to take a lot of work to get us to sin. I would challenge you, wake up tomorrow morning and ask yourself, how long before in thought, thoughts count, guys, word or deed, you violate one of the Ten Commandments. See how many hours you go, and if that sounds about right to you, that Adam lasts 10 hours before the ultimate fall. But in that time that's unmarked by the Bible is what was meant to be. You know how sometimes when you grow through different stages of life, you look back and you feel a little more jaded, but when you look back, there's an age that you like to mark off as innocence. Everything seems so much more special then. Snow seemed brighter and more exciting. Now it's just one darn job to do that you have to go out and snowblow the driveway, break a shear pin, borrow a shear pin from a neighbor, go in and have your wife ask why his little driveway is done and yours is not done. All these things that go on with snow are totally different than when you were a kid. Christmas seemed so different as a kid. For me, it was the thrill of knowing that I knew every one of my mother's hiding places for presents, and so I knew exactly what I was getting come Christmas morning. It was wonderful Christmases that I had as a boy. Now it's just like building things that I know aren't going to last, that I'm going to be recycling. My kids are going to get paper mache next year, I swear. I'm so done with commercialized Christmas, but we don't need another bitter rant in this life. We have presidential debates going on. It's depressing enough. But there's this place that we look back to where things seemed better. And we're actually kind of kidding ourselves. It's just that we weren't as non-innocent. We weren't aware of our guilt as much. But for Adam and Eve, they actually knew and owned a place of life ordered rightly with no sin, open exposure of themselves with no shame, not just on a physical level. I know that's the one that catches us, but so many times the physical God uses as pictures for the spiritual, right? When he talks about circumcision marking his people, he's really later in Colossians, it says, talking about circumcision of the heart. That the place that's cut and is sensitive is not bodily, but it's internal. It's the sensitivity that we're most sensitive to. And just like that with Adam and Eve, they're standing naked, but it's not the physical nudity that is the really revealing thing about them. They're fully exposed and present with God and comfortable with that. Hiding hasn't been invented yet. Running hasn't been invented. Living in some sort of quiet self-deceit because you don't dare acknowledge how you've been, how you've acted, and what you've thought with God. You compartmentalize your life and your life with God as two different things. So I think it's important for us, if this was how it was meant to be, to take a look and to understand what it was so that we have some sense of where we are now. Because we've come so far that I think it's hard for us to try to come up with a line to be able to say if we connect the dots backwards, we'll actually be able to retrace the steps and rebuild things the way they should be. But if we can see how it was meant to be and compare it to now, at least it'll give us direction. I want us to look at three things that God gave to Adam that he wanted all men to have. The first is this, life. He formed them, breathed into them. He first forms Adam, breathes into him the breath of life, and then he becomes the most benevolent thief ever. He steals Adam's rib and gives him a woman in its place. It seems a more than fair bargain for Adam as well to lose one bit of protection to gain all that blessing. And Adam's response to this is incredible. He burst into poetry. Right, the first response to God's actions on behalf of man is in poetry. It's actually the first poetry in the Bible is when Adam responds. Now, please remember, there'll be a lot more, whether or not you know this, that the prophets are largely written in poetry. When Isaiah speaks, huge poems. Men who can express themselves not with flowery, oversaid sentiment, but with truth from the heart. I think that's where poetry resides, right? They breathe out what's truly true, and they do it with an engineered beauty. That's how God speaks. That's how his prophet spoke. That's how Adam spoke of Eve. And they have life, and it's a spiritual life. They're aware and awake with God. They have a place. It says they were put in the Garden of Eden, and they were put there together. So they have a sense of belonging somewhere. There's community with each other, and they know they're where they're meant to be. That was the state men and women were supposed to be in. That we would have life with God that was constant, that we would be with the people we were meant to be where we were meant to be, and that would be whole and intact. Thirdly, they have meaning for their lives. Adam is told to farm the fields. The garden is yours to care for. He had a job that wasn't burdensome. Work does not become a curse until after the fall. Work for Adam was devotional. Work for Adam was an obsessive pleasure. Work was good and was not separated somehow. Work was not abusive. You know, there was no one stealing from one class to provide for another class. Work was meaningful. For Eve and Adam, it was to be fruitful and multiply. These are nudist, poetry reading, vegetarians who are supposed to multiply enough to fill the earth. And from that, we got the evangelical church. Go figure. Things have changed a lot. But life and place and meaning were the three things that were in the right order, in the right balance that we were all supposed to have. It's what we were meant to have. It was our God-given place. But there will be, in a short time, a tragic fall. Elie Wiesel, who is an author, Nobel Prize winner, he wrote a book called Night, some of you might have read. Survived the Holocaust, had his entire family wiped out, some right before his eyes. He gives an unflinching account in the book Night of all the horrors through which he went, but seems almost at times devoid of hope in his narrative confessions of truth. Later in his life, he'll write a book called The Messengers of God as he turns back to the Hebrew scriptures of his youth, and in it he will write a lot about Adam and Eve among other people of the Old Testament. And he says that, you know, Adam's is a tragic life out of so much happiness. And at first he's with God, and then he's with the animals, and everything's right. And he says, man cannot really know tragedy without woman, so God gives him Eve. Now, that's Elie Wiesel's take, so you can find his email, not mine. The second piece of Adam's life is the tragic fall. Never has anyone had so much and lost it so violently and so quickly as Adam. We lose in little bits. Very few of us take the kind of nosedives that takes us out of things altogether. Those things do happen. But for the most part, we just sort of struggle. We born into struggle. Life is born for adversity, and we struggle through, and it becomes almost this Hobbesian thing of life being nasty, brutish, and short. But for Adam, it went from perfection to death and loss in a day. We enter a new character at this time, the serpent. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Satan is the character who's introduced, an outside force that will ruin everything. I had a very close friend of mine had a very revealing talk with about my Christian faith recently this week, and He confided in me to say, look, you're one of the first Christians that I ever met who I didn't think was nuts. And it wasn't that I was a particularly good representative. He just hadn't really met many who were able to talk about their faith in any realizable way. And so they kept their distance from him, and he kept their distance from them, right? It's part of the culture wars. We build our little barriers. We create, you know, Amish with Levi's, and we feel real comfortable that, you know, we can be in our world and still have cable TV, but we're separated, really, because we don't talk to people who aren't like us. That's what he experienced for the most part from Christians. And he said, but, you know, I got to tell you, I really thought Christians were nuts. I shared with him this story that I'll share with you. When I was in grad school, they lined us up to take a test when we went in called the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. Some of you psych people know what that one is. It's to see if you're nuts, right? It's a seminary, and they want to make sure that these guys are wanting to go to seminary and not their dog told them to go to seminary, or that God told them to raise $1 million or he was going to call them home. They want to make sure that they're sane. So you take the crazy test, and it's pretty simple, right? I'm going through, and it's like, do you believe there's secret societies out there? No, there's no one out to destroy me. You go through, no big deal. I had one friend named Charlie Estenial. He's the sweetest kid in the world, man. He's from a border Texas-Mexican town. And Charlie, he didn't have guile. It just wasn't there. He lived a simple life in a rural community, and there wasn't a lot of lying. Everybody knew each other. So he wasn't good at lying, which is a really good trait for people and really bad when you're taking, you know, sophisticated psychological instrument tests, because he answered everything honestly. And he answered it like it was a theological quiz. So when they said, do you believe someone's always watching you? Alarm bells don't go off in his head thinking they're looking for psychos. He puts, yeah, my God's always watching over me. Do you believe there's someone out there constantly trying to get you? Oh, yeah, my adversary, the devil, seeks about like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. We go to our mailboxes a week later. Charlie opens his face sinks. He goes, did you guys get called up to the psych counselor's office? In unison, we all take a step back from Charlie. He went up and was told he was a paranoid schizophrenic for answering the questions honestly as a Christian. So, in some sense, it is really crazy, guys, in a measurable, quantitative way. What I'm going to tell you is the truth, though, and I believe with all my heart that sometimes we shy away from the pieces that can sound a little strange. The devil is a real being. I believe in a spiritual force of evil with more intelligence than man, consumed by a raging jealousy that he is not God. And when he sees this being in the image of God, given authority and dominion over this perfect creation, he cannot help but to want to destroy it or put it somehow underneath him. And he shows up bent on destruction. He seeks Eve. I think Eve was the easier target. She'd been around less than Adam. Adam was the one God spoke directly to. So he seeks out Eve. I believe Satan strategically targets you at your weakest point. He's been watching people for every generation. I think as I've grown older, I've realized I'm more universal and less unique than I thought I was. I think he can size you up pretty quickly by watching what things turn your head, by watching what secretly you glance at, by seeing what things you rage at when you should be happy when other people have them. I think he can quickly customize and tailor make temptation as part of your life. And he comes to Eve and enters into this dialogue with her. Be aware, be alert. I want us to look at the transcript of what happens, because it's interesting what comes out of this. It's subtle, but there's a problem. Not so much that Eve talks to the serpent, right? We can forgive them that. They have no memory. They have nothing before them. It's day one. I mean, they're surprised that there's a sun, let alone a talking snake. That doesn't faze them. For the rest of you, I'm just advising. Snake talking, don't talk back, okay? Just so I didn't say it, I know it's pretty obvious now, but I want to be accountable and give that application. Exaggeration is the first thing that I think slips up, pushing them out of Eden. The serpent says, did God tell you not to eat the fruit? And Eve adds to what was told to her by Adam. So, yeah, he told us not to eat it and not even touch it. It's not true. She's actually imbalanced the truth. This is a grave matter. God told them, the day you eat this, you will surely die. He put as strong an indicator of gravity on it as he could. it's bad. It's to be warned against. When you have something of great truth in your life and you treat it as something other than sober and holy, when you don't represent it as it is, it's bad when you exaggerate or minimize something that is gravely true. When you find yourself saying, right, God told us not to commit sexual immorality, so that means we should never dance. You've exaggerated the truth, and you're going to create something weird with blowback consequences. God told us never to be drunk, therefore we should never drink. These kind of exaggerations helped create separatist fundamentalist movements that have not helped but hurt the kingdom of God in North America. Be careful that you treat the truth soberly, exactly as it is. The second thing that goes terribly wrong is Eve is not particularly wise about influences in her theology. I would love to be able to rewrite the story. And the moment she's confused by the snake's questions, have Eve turn to Adam and say, Adam, you love me. I know you do. You're the man who is for me in my life. You've taught me what God said. What is this all about? But instead, she keeps engaging this unknown person, this outside force, with intimate questions of theology. We're a church that really pushes people to live normatively in their culture. And that can be incredibly dangerous. There are certain responses we can have to culture. Let's kind of walk through real quickly. On the farthest outside extreme, you can say, we will be fortress church. We will never engage what's out there. And we sort of create a false dichotomy of things that are in and things that are out. And we just really pretend that we're not engaging culture. What we've actually done is taken a culture that we're comfortable with and sort of, you know, put that in formaldehyde and tried to preserve that. So for the Amish, it looks like Europe in the 16th centuries in lowland Germany, and they preserve that. For fundamentalists, it's the 1950s, and they're obsessed with anti-communism, and they add all the pieces of that in there, and they preserve that. We don't want to be the people who are saying, you know, we want to live in a bunker and stay away from what's out there. It doesn't work. Another step in from that is people who say, okay, we're not going to be like that, but we kind of like those things, so we're going to imitate it. And, you know, you get these little cheesy, weird things, like instead of Guitar Hero, you have Praise Worship Hero. And, you know, you sit there, you know, playing what I don't even know. Scott plays it, so he'll tell you all about it. I'll admit, I played Guitar Hero for the first time. Kind of ashamed of it. And it's just good to confess that in public. It was New Year's Eve. My kids were all doing something, and we were not. So I went out and bought two plastic guitars, and my wife and I rocked into 08. It was... kicked her out of the band and went further than I thought we could go. She was holding me back. We don't just want to be imitators of culture. Then there are those who like to pretend there's a neutral, and they say they're just analyzing culture, the distance of a dispassionate academic. So they're not really involved. They're just watching the kids in the playground. Useless, moving on from those guys. The dangerous side comes across that line. When we could get so involved that we're being discipled by culture. The outside force becomes what teaches us. And we start to live and learn more from Nirvana, 50 Cent, and movies than we do from time-tested truths. I'm not afraid or disengaged from any of those things. I try to be involved with them all. But I go in knowing where my core is, And interacting and engaging culture. I think that's how Christ did it. I think he came and looked as a Palestinian Jew, walked it, talked it, danced it at the wedding, all pieces of it. He passed the sniff test of his time and culture. Anyone would have said he's one of us. But his eyes were firmly fixed on the truth that he knew, and he lived that out full of grace and full of truth. We have to be very careful that we choose what influences it, what biblically, the term is disciples us. What's shaping your heart? What influences make you what you are? For Eve, the serpent becomes a major influence in her life. She then bites the fruit, and it seems that there's a moment of realization, because it says once they bite it, they know. Hadn't thought about this before. But there's a moment where Eve is in a state of being that she knows is frightening. She knows death, feels it instantly in every fiber of her being, her soul separated from God for the first time. Frightened, hopeless, she takes Adam with her. She reaches out to Adam and says, "Now you have a bite, honey." And Adam does. And they're both in the same state. Some of the Jewish scholars are funny. They said Eve was afraid that Adam still had ribs and God would make another woman, and out of jealousy, she decided to do Adam in. I don't know. Women are laughing, and comedians say that people laugh at what's true, so maybe that's a possibility. But at the very least, we know that she no longer sought to aid him in his spiritual journey, that she was offering this, a path of destruction. Maybe it's unfair to say she's the only one responsible and culpable for that, because the whole time that the serpent is seducing Eve, the whole time that Eve reaches out for the fruit, to the moment she bites it, Adam is there and silent. He was the one who heard the voice of God lay down what the rules were. And now he says nothing. He's not seeking to aid her anymore. He's totally abdicated his position as a man. Elie Wiesel says this: Adam became the prototype of the weak, submissive husband whose passivity turns into an act of sheer survival. Unbelievable, but true. The very man God considered his masterpiece, his crowning achievement, turned into a pallid figure, content to follow his wife and let her decide for him, for both. He could not say no to her. He submitted and kept silent. Men, just as we watched a dad pray over his family today, you are called upon, as Adam was, to be spiritual leaders and influence of good upon your wives. Women, as you're looking for men, please don't be swayed by cuteness, by material possessions, or just by talents, or by pity. I think that's why my wife married me. So there's something to be said for pity, and we're not going to go there. But choose very carefully men who are godly, who know the word of God, who seem almost reflexively to build others up. When we talk about culture, there are certain times when culture and truth seem to meet. Something seems to have a spiritual resonance built in. Like The Simpsons. Season 16, episode 9, Homer converts to Catholicism. And he's getting ready to take the test, and he's cheating, right? And he's got answers written on his hand. And on his hand is, "God good, devil bad." And I thought, that's great. That's the theology I want to teach my kids. And sometimes it's just that obvious. Everything we've seen about God in the scriptures to this point goes like this: he's a builder, he's a creator, he's a protector, he lays down truth. God, good. Devil, he lies, he seduces. We know later he's going to be called the destroyer, the adversary. Destruction, bad. It gets pretty simple. If you're the person in your life isn't happy when other people are being built up, isn't happy when good things are happening to them, you're probably on a pretty dark path in your life. It's a good indicator to watch. Are you a builder? Are you a destroyer? Are you elevating other people, or are you bitter when they are elevated? God good, devil bad. Then he has transubstantiation written on his arm, but I didn't have a place for that, so I just add that in now. If you're dealing with temptation, you're living out the Adam and Eve piece of your life, let me suggest this. You need to know the facts first. That was Eve's big flaw, right? She exaggerated the facts. Know what God has said. You can come to Tara, you can be a part of a new tribe, but you have to go out and seek what has God said. No one can cut that food for you. You have to know what it is, know the Ten Commandments, know what he says about the devil, that the devil is seeking to destroy you in your times of weakness. Know your own motives and be honest about them. What I can say about this, Eve's motive for giving Adam the fruit was impure. I don't know exactly what it was, but it was wrong. Why are you doing what you're doing with your life? Is it for selfish gain? Is it for the good of others? Is it out of anger and bitterness? Is it reactions of hurt? Are you on autopilot because of things that have happened in your life? Are you consumed with such addictions in your life that you're just acting to survive so that you can manage to get the next fix of whatever it is that you love that's giving you the stimulation that you're not getting from a godly life? Be able to know that your own views of things can become distorted. You have to seek after truth. What are the facts? You have to seek after love. Why am I doing this for other people or not? And you have to seek after purity. Because if we get used to things being wrong in our life, we no longer pay attention to it. I'm by nature slightly disorganized than the average person. A little messier. I'd forgotten in the midst of piles of clothes and socks and sandwiches, and I'm talking about my office, what organization was like. And then two people from Terra took on the daunting task of donning biohazard suits and cleaning my office before Christmas. It was amazing. And my productivity went up greatly. It was just terrific. But I'd gotten so used to living in my own miry pit that I'd forgotten about it. The spiritual life is like that. We start to get comfortable with the sins we've committed. They become a familiar part of us. We've gotten our rationalizations down. We can answer anyone to protect them like a sweet little baby child. Well, I do this, and I know it's wrong. But really, really, it's the corporations and the government who are screwing us, man. And, you know, you have all your little rationalizations for the wrongs that we have. Purity calls us to clean out the filter and to be able to say, what would it look like rightly? We need to be able to look at ourselves freshly in the things that we're doing. There are consequences to these sins. Do you remember back at the beginning, you talked about what God gave to Adam, life and place and meaning? All three of those things were lost. God said, on the day you eat it, you will surely die. Adam doesn't drop dead as though he was poisoned, but spiritually, they are dead. They've begun to run from God. The last sentence of the scripture that we had read before we stopped was that he had hid himself in the garden. A place that he was meant to meet with God, that was meant for God and man to enjoy, had now become a source of camouflage to try to hide himself from God. Your environment, your day, your time was meant for you and God to share fully revealed, not for you to be trying to numb yourself or escape because it's too tough to deal with God. That's exactly what Adam does. That's what the presence of sin does in our lives. He spiritually dies. He moves away instead of moving forward. He loses place. As we read on, it will tell us that he's put out of the garden and angels are put there with flaming swords to keep him out. Naked guy, angel flaming swords. He's out. There's no retaking the garden anymore, right? That's over. And he loses the meaning and the value of what he had. It says now work's going to be horrible. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow. There's no more devotional joy in it. Even the best of jobs are still going to be that miserable job under some other Adam who's a sinner like you are. And for Eve, the wonder of being the mother of humanity is now going to come with horrible pain and childbearing. And her husband, who used to love her and write her love poems, now throws her under the bus as soon as God shows up and says, why did you do this? The woman that you gave me, she's the one who did me in. Turns on her. And she still has to be submissive to this one who doesn't even know how to pastorally love her anymore. Curse on Eve and Adam is heavy. Life after Eden is not enjoyable. For Adam and Eve, how tragic. They knew what it was. We don't know. You know, we get up, we have good days, bad days. We measure them on the day before, the week before. We feel pretty good about ourselves, we're pretty lousy. They knew. They knew what it was to have everything right and to lose it all. They would have two sons. Life would continue after Eden. One would murder the other. Cain would kill Abel. They knew how wrong things had gone so quickly. But they would continue and press on and seek after life because one of the things they left Eden with was a promise. They were told that there would be a change, that there would come one in the line who would end all that had been wrong and make right. It says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman to the snake and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There would come one from the line of man who would crush the snake. And they lived for this promise. They're pretty sure it wasn't going to be Cain who murdered his brother, so they had another son named Seth. And part of the whole line of man is, do they keep this holy line alive that gives them hope? Is there still hope? I've said it up here before. The author Kurt Vonnegut said, there's only one plot to every story. Man's in a hole. Can he get out? The answer is no. We can't get out. All you're running, all you're ducking, all you're hiding in deeds of darkness, it's not going to work. Everything will be exposed. I think people behave very differently if they're on a plane with some turbulence in a storm that they're pretty sure is going to land. right? You gut it out. 5 milligrams Valium, gin and cranberry, psalms and rosary beads, talking to the person next to you, whatever it is. You're going to get through the storm and land. But if the pilot comes on and says,
"Attention, everybody. Thank you for flying Southwest. This will be your last flight. We will be dying."
I think the reaction is going to be very different. The stewardesses are just jumping on the drink cart, and life is going to go pretty quickly. In Adam, there is no survival. It's not a fix. There isn't something we can do to turn the ship around anymore. In Adam, we're doomed. One political party won't fix it. One man won't fix it. In Adam, all is lost. That's where it becomes important to understand what Christ was teaching. When he was able to say, "These are they which testify of me." Every piece testifies of him. In the darkness and lostness of Adam, there is testimony of the opposite side of that. There's an old Zen Buddhist saying that a circle without edges isn't a circle. It's just space. Darkness without light doesn't exist. You have to know despair before you can know hope. In Adam, all die. As we talked about in that primer, in Adam, we sinned all. In Christ, things have changed. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." The temptation that became Eve and overtook her in the garden in perfect conditions. Jesus will meet temptation when he meets the devil in a desert, the last remains and vestiges of what was left of a perfect world. And with non-exaggerated, precisely stated truth, the devil will leave him. You who have heard temptation's call in this room, who know what it's like to hear that voice say, "Do it. You're going to be better off if you just do this. You may know it's wrong, but just do it this one time. You deserve the break." You who've ignored the word of God, who've heard it spoken, heard it taught in churches, Sunday school teachers, parents, whatever it is, you've known what's wrong and what's right and have turned against the word of God. You who have worked for the destruction of someone else with a word or an action that was just turned to bring someone else down. All of us in this room. There is no hope without Christ and total hope with Christ. In turning backwards, we can become fixated with the darkness and despair of our first ancestor. And that fear can keep us even from moving forward into the hope of Messiah. We celebrate communion every week here at Terra Nova. And just because we do it every week, I hope that the meaning isn't defeated or lost with the number of times we do this. I hope that even maybe today, coming to understand what it was that we were meant to have, life, place, and meaning, and how it was all totally lost, will awaken a new sense of it. Because when Christ came, he said, "I have come to give people life eternal and life abundant." When he came and told them, his apostles, his disciples, what would happen when he was leaving, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not true, I would not have said it." In a world where most of us feel sometimes sideways, isolated, pilgrims without a compass, he said, "You are my workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus, to be builders, to restore the image of God, which he prepared for you before the beginning of the world." Life, place, and meaning has been lost and restored in Christ. As the band comes up, we're going to have two songs to be able to reflect and pray during communion. You guys who are weary of life east of Eden, and you've been living there too long, you've been trying to make the best of it, trying to somehow figure out how it's going to turn, come again with belief. Hear the word of God and believe it, that he sent his son as a sacrifice. The one who would not shy away from the duty of obeying the Father. The one who would not be silent when his brothers and sisters were erring. The one full of truth and grace. The one who, like Abel, was the victim to the murderer. But out of that death came life. The body and blood of Christ were shed that sins could be forgiven. As you're walking up, I'd ask you to contemplate what it is to walk away from Eden for you. What are the pieces of life where you've been silent, where you know God has spoken? What are the pieces of life where with malice in your heart, with a coldness and a deadness, you have no longer celebrated God? Where are the places in your heart where you've turned against a brother? Where injury and the echoes of Cain and Abel's murder aren't just theory and Bible stories. They're parts of your damaged life. I'm going to encourage you to walk away from Eden and to come to the Son. And to understand what it is to see the tortured innocent one. And to know that these were your sins that were put upon him. But to know the Father forgives and desires your faithfulness to come to him so that you can have a righteousness not trying to somehow make up for your wrong deeds. But you can have the rightness of the Son who always did right. You can become his. And then when you turn away from that communion plate, if it's your belief that Jesus is yours, take communion today. And if it's your belief that you're a follower of his when you leave, seek to restore life, place, and meaning to the world around you. Live in truth. Live motivated by love and live out of purity. The way to do that is to stop looking at Adam and to keep looking at Jesus. He's the image that we're meant to live out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've seen a lot of life on the other side of Eden. It's tiring, Lord. We're people who are tired of it. Tired of being sick and sore, licking our wounds, causing other people wounds. Tired of thinking the way to deal with it is just to forget it, move on, stiff upper lip. Tired of being away from you and thinking we can somehow build something that we don't even understand that will take the place of what you desired for us. Those of us who are broken, we call out to you. We want to live. We want to know what it is to have real life in you, full life that you call us to. We want a place again, God. We don't want to feel like we're wandering and empty forever. The bloom is off the rose for us being hobos, God. It just hurts and is lonely. We want meaning restored, Lord. We don't even know what we're chasing after. We give our lives for things that won't survive. Teach us again, Lord. Give us our life, our place, and our meaning in you. In Jesus' name.